Text is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say this to his disciples first. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him whom after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not all five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows.
Please pray with me. Father in heaven, it is it's a delight to gather together with your people and to sing your praises and to come into your presence. And it's a delight to hear how much you love us, that you know us so well. You know the hairs on our head. You know everything about us. And you have tender thoughts toward us. And I pray, Father, that you would meet us and you would remind us of how much you care for us this morning. Father, I pray for the needs of the people in this group. There are people here who've had such bad experiences in churches that they can't believe they ever walked in another one. And I pray that you would draw them out with your sweetness and show them that it's you they've been missing, not they've been getting revenge on no one. And they need to be with you. Father, there are people who are not sure they believe a word of this text or any scripture. They think this might be just foolishness. And I pray that you would come and make your presence so real to them that they could never successfully doubt you again. There are those who do believe in you and they feel really dirty because they know they're not obeying you. They're not living the way they ought to live as people who have the name of Christ. And I pray that you would convict them of the gravity of their sin. At the same time, you allure them with the graciousness of your love. Father, I pray that you would meet all of us this morning. I pray that you would open eyes that we could see you. I pray that you would open hearts that we could believe on you. I pray that you would enable us to follow and receive you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine tells a story of his grandfather, who was a World War II veteran, and he was in the Pacific during those battles, and on his aircraft carrier, late one night, as the sun was going down, a Japanese plane flew into the, collided with the ship. And he spent that night with the ship on fire. And it was a night of just absolute chaos and fear. And if they lost power of the ship. They didn't know where they were floating. They didn't know who was in the darkness. And he said he spent half the night looking at the fire and being terrified of what it was going to do and trying to put it out. And he spent the other time staring out into the darkness, afraid of what was out there, what was coming. And as he told his son, his grandson the story, his grandson looked up at him and said, "Granddaddy, were you afraid?" And his grandfather said, "Son, I was so afraid that I've never been afraid of anything since." Wouldn't that be a fascinating experience? To have your fears so localized, to be so afraid of one thing that you were never afraid of anything ever again. whatever faced you for the rest of your life, you could say, that is nothing. I've seen worse. This is a fascinating text that Jesus gives us this morning. It is fun. It is a fun text to read. It's a fun text to study. I hope it's going to be a fun text to listen to a sermon on. You just kind of listen to the way it sets up. Jesus starts out talking to his disciples about hypocrisy. And so he's going to talk to them about being honest, being true to what you believe, living the fullness of your life in honesty and integrity. And he talks about it by going through fear, which is interesting. It makes us go ask questions about why would fear of our neighbors, why would fear of religious people and religious people's opinions draw out hypocrisy from us? And the way Jesus takes that conversation is he says, don't be afraid of them. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. Be afraid of God. And he's emphatic about it. Be very afraid. This is who you should fear. I'm telling you, fear him. And then he just turns on a dime and he goes, for you know, the hairs of your head are numbered. Five sparrows are sold for a nickel. You're of much more value than a sparrow. Fear not. Isn't that great? Jesus, in the same paragraph, goes from saying, fear him, to have no fear. How? What is it in this biblical word, fear, that would at one time localize all of our fears and at the same time relieve all of our fears? What is John Newton getting at when he says, it's grace that taught my heart to fear, and it was grace that my fears relieved? What is he saying? What does it mean to fear God? You know, typically when I've preached passages on fearing the Lord, the first point has always been, it doesn't really mean be afraid. Kind of, you know, let's clean up the Bible language and, you know, make it a little more palatable for our taste. But actually, as I've studied it, I kind of like the word fear. And the reason why I like it is this. All of us have general characteristics that we're more drawn to. Some of us are more mental, and so we want to deal with the intellectual issues of the faith. And some of us are more emotional, and we just want to respond and have good experiences. And some of us are more volitional, and we just want something to obey. Just give me a rule to obey so I can know that I've done it. Fear involves every part of you. Fear comes from intellectually accessing who you are talking to. Who are you in relationship with? Fear has a very emotional part of it. It makes you want to run away. It makes you want to hide. It makes you ashamed. It makes you scared. Fear has a very volitional part of it. It affects your body. It affects your heart rate. It affects your body temperature. It makes you want to, sometimes if you're really, really afraid, it makes it hard to stand up. It affects every part of you. And I think the best way for us to look at it is to, as we look at the Bible, fear comes out in two major areas. The first place we see fear coming out is when God is calling people to obedience. The best example being when he was on the Mount Sinai and he was giving the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, and there was thunder and there was lightning and all the people were afraid, and they said, Moses, you go for us. We're not holy enough to get close. And Moses goes up there and he gets the law and he comes down and he gives them the law. And they say, we're going to do it. We're going to obey the law. And God says, oh, that they would truly fear me and keep my commandments. Then everything would go well with them and they would live a long time. Fear that I'm going to keep the commandments kind of fear. And then the other time we really see fear come out is when people meet God. When they see him. And they become unhinged. And Isaiah goes to the temple to worship and he sees the Lord high and lifted up and the entire sanctuary filled with the train of his robes and smoke filling the the sanctuary, and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." The Apostle John, seeing Jesus when he was in prayer and falling upon his face as though dead. And I think as we look at the Bible, the definition I've come up with is that fear is it's a holistic response to suddenly realizing that God is real, that God is personal, that God notices you, that he's interested in your life. Your mind senses his immensity and power. Your conscience feels its guilt and shame. Your emotions shudder in remorse and dread. Your body responds with quickened pulse. You are in the presence of the uncontrollable, the infinite, the holy, and just God. And that fear, when properly exercised, turns us away from our independence, turns us away from our selfishness, and brings us toward him, toward his Son, where we live a life with no fear, where we can follow Jesus' words to say, "Fear not, little flock," where we can never be afraid again. In him, we have a life of security and joy and peace. What I want you to see this morning is what the Proverbs teaches when it says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's where it starts. That's not where it ends. John tells us the fear leads us to love, and perfect love casts out fear. Once we are intimate with God, we never fear again. I want you to fear God so much that you quit trying to get away from him and that you come towards him so that you never fear again. First thing I want you to see is what there is to fear about God. One of my first ever theology lessons, I remember asking my mom, "What does it mean? Why does the Bible keep talking about us fearing God? I thought God was a good guy." And my mom said, "Well, fearing God means you fear what God could do to you if he wanted to." Actually, the older I get, the better that definition becomes. Verse 5 tells, in Luke 12 says this, "I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." What about God evokes fear? First thing about God that evokes fear is that he sees us. Verse 2 says, "There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private tones shall be proclaimed on the housetops." When you experience God, when you really see him, one of the first things that comes crashing into on you is that he has seen you. The very person that you have been sinning against has watched you do it. The very person that you've talked about has heard every word you've said. He's been listening. There is no covering up. There is no excuse. You're seen. Charles Colson tells a story of a man who, though he was active in his church, was also addicted to pornography. And his people in his church kept telling him, "You've got to stop doing that. It's not good for you." And his response was continually, "This is a private matter. It's not hurting anybody. It's a sin without consequence." And one night, as he often did, he got up in the middle of the night and left the bedroom and went out into the living room and started watching his movie. And several moments later, his wife walked in. And she just stood in silence and she saw what he was watching and she saw what he was doing. And she just stared at him and cried. He was seen. That's what it means to feel caught. If God is real, he has seen you. He knows what you do. He knows who you hate. He knows who you talk about. He knows what you have said, and it is all coming out. He knows you. And he has the authority to judge you. Just fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. The judge of all the earth, he who is the definition of right and justice, has the authority to judge us. We've not only been seen, but we've been seen by the one who matters. I was in the balcony before Sunday school. It's a perfect example of this. There was a child. May have been related to me, may not have been. Doing something, throwing something off the balcony, something I told them without hesitation many times, you are absolutely not to do. And as the stuffed animal was in the air, I just said, "Stop, I see you." The one who matters has seen us. I had that happen to me when I was a child. I was on a baseball team, and I wasn't very good. And like I've told you before, my only importance, my only value as a human being as a child was that I was smarter than everybody else. And so whenever I needed it, I always went back to that. And there was a kid kind of giving me a little bit of a hard time about striking out. And I just kind of happened to bring up something that happened in class that day. I said, "Well, you weren't so big in class this morning when you got that grade back, were you?" And I saw his face change. And I saw my opportunity to kind of get one in on the big guy. And so I just started ribbing him about how dumb he was and how stupid it was he made such a bad grade on an easy test. And as he began to cry, I heard my coach, who happened to be his father, say, "Ricky, come here." And I was caught by the one who mattered. And I began to give out my excuses and give out my excuses. And all he did was he looked at me and he said, "If you ever make fun of my son again, you are off this team." And I kept pouring out my excuses. And he kept going back to that one point. And we have to understand that when we deal with God, who it is that we have sinned against. Every person that we have spoken about is God's daughter. And he feels intensely for her. Every person that we've manipulated or made fun of was God's son. And he's very protective of his children. The one who matters has seen us. And he will judge us rightly. We have been seen. We have been seen by the one who matters. And we have been seen by him who cannot be contained. What does that mean? When we come into God's presence, he's so great. He's so big that just his presence frightens us. Being near the Lord is what it should feel like in worship. That when we're near the Lord, you get that feeling you get when you're too close to the edge of a building. That just that being close, it makes you tremble. That feeling you get when you're in the emergency lane or you've pulled off the interstate and an 18-wheeler blows by you and it shakes your entire car. And you're just like, "Oh, I'm that close to that much power." And it makes you shudder. When I was 17, I grew up in Dresden, Tennessee. As you probably have assumed by the fact that you've never heard of it, there's nothing to do there. So what we did was we loaded up cars and we went cruising, which in Dresden, Tennessee meant just driving on just the farthest, just most desolate stretches of road you could find. And I had eight people comfortably seated in my 1975 Caprice Classic. And we were going down what was referred to at the time as Chicken Road. And as I was driving down Chicken Road, we saw this cabin full of hunters and didn't think anything big about it. And we went down the road and kind of just decided we'd gone far enough and turned around and started coming back. And as we came back, I saw the hunters walking out toward the road with their guns. And again, it's Dresden. You don't think much about that. That's the kind of thing you see all the time. I just assumed they're going coon hunting at night. It had no effect on me. Until I saw one pull his gun up. I heard some shots behind me. And I floor it, and I get out of there. And then it pretty much sanity takes over, and you go, okay, they were just shooting up in the air to scare us. No big deal. We get into town, and I noticed that one of my gauges is no longer working. That was odd. We get out. We're dying to tell everybody about the story, you know. And somebody says, well, come here. And I walk around behind the car, and there's six holes in my trunk. And at that point, I realized I had actually been shot at. And my knees no longer worked. And I just went to the curb. The next thing I remember is sitting on the curb. To be in God's presence. And in the presence of absolute, authoritative, holy justice that cannot be contained. It's terrifying. And it drives us either away from him or towards him. And the problem for us is we can't even fear him enough. He is so great that even being in his presence drives us to such a point of terror, we can't even fear him rightly. Jesus tells us to warns us to fear God only, and then he tells us to have no fear. For God takes care of us so completely that not a hair falls from our head without his knowledge or permission. How do we get there? How can we possibly get from this point of being in the presence of the one who can and will judge us to let him take care of you? Well, the book of John, the letter of 1 John tells us, 1 John says this, there is no love in fear, for perfect love casts out all fear. How? He says, this is love. Not that you've loved God, but that God has loved you and given his son to be, a long word, a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means he has taken God's anger and turned it. Because he's given his son took all the anger we deserved for us, so God is no longer angry. His justice has been satisfied. That's what love has done. You see, a funny thing happened to Jesus on the way to the cross. If you know the Bible, you know this. Jesus is God's son. In the human flesh, he came and he lived a perfect life for us. He was holy and perfect, in perfect communion with his Father, loving people, redeeming people, healing people, forgiving people, bringing grace. And he told his disciples throughout his ministry, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I will be crucified. He knew that was coming. And then this odd thing happened. The night it was supposed to happen, on that night, Jesus began crying out, begging the Lord, don't do it. What was happening? Jesus was fearing God for us. He was fearing God perfectly and completely for us. He stood before God not as the perfect rule keeper, not as the perfect fellowship son. He stood before God as the worst sinner who's ever lived, the worst abuser, the worst manipulator, the worst liar, the worst pervert. And he took all of that shame and all of that fear and all of that consciousness. He didn't stand before his loving Father. He stood before God, the judge, with his sword drawn. And Jesus was terrified for us. So that if our fear drives us to him, we don't have to be afraid ever again. Now we run to God and not away from him. We run to God knowing his face is smiling and his arms are open. He poured that holocaust of anger upon his son and consumed our sin in him. And so now we come to a father who has punished sin in his son. And he wants to take care of us. I have two questions to answer before I go into applications. One is, and I feel like I have to answer this. I want to give you just three or four sentences on the nature of hell because it's so confusing. And the reason why it's confusing is most of us get our theology of hell from Dante and from tradition and not from the Bible. And I want you to understand what the Bible says about hell. It's important that you understand as we talk about fearing the Lord that God is not a sociopath who enjoys torturing humans. He did not spend the first 10,000 years of human history or pre-human history to create this awesome torture chamber that he's really excited about throwing people into. That's not him. It's not what he's done. If you're a parent, you know there's a difference between punishment and consequences. And the reason why you punish people is your children is because you don't want them to have the consequences, right? So you punish your children for lying because you don't want them to become a liar and you don't want them to live a life that liars live with no one trusting them and no one loving them and they're alone. You punish their laziness because you don't want them to live the life of laziness. God does sometimes discipline his children, and the reason why he disciplines us is because he doesn't want us to live the life of consequence. Our sin is an effort to get away from him. To define for ourselves what is right. What hell is hell is God ultimately saying, you want to be away from me? Okay. You can be away from me. From all hope. From all joy. From all forgiveness. From all love. You can be away from me. Hell is utter darkness. That's what it is. That's the consequence of your life. That's why it exists. God's ultimately honoring our prayer to be away from him, to have our will done. The second question I want to ask is, should a Christian ever live in fear of the Lord? Well, there's two answers. There's the ideal answer. Ideally, no. I don't want you to ever be afraid of him. But the other answer is, well, how are you going to live? If we choose to live in rebellion, if we choose to reject his love, then yes, we will have to face his anger. If we choose to reject his light, we will walk in darkness. Hebrews says it like this, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of the grace of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want you to live a life absolutely without fear. I want you to live a life of joy and peace and grace. But if you choose to live on the edges, if you choose to live in rebellion, and again, God's not like secretly sneaking up on you going, he didn't shine his shoes properly. I mean, the laws are pretty clear, and you know what they are. And if you choose to live outside of them, then you should live in fear. Because God's real. And he cares. He cared enough about sin to punish his own son. But if you are in him, then you fear nothing. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before the Lord. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than sparrows. Once you've been reconciled to God, once you are in Jesus, once you have received that perfect love, you live a life of without fear. He takes care of you. And I want you to live that life. Look, listen. Some of you sin out of pain. Some of you sin out of pain. You've been hurt. The world has become a lonely place. The only time you feel better is when you're alone with your sin. I've been in those situations. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know that the only thing in the world that makes you feel good is to be alone with your computer screen. The only thing in the world that makes you feel good is to be in the sinful arms of your lover. The only thing in the world that makes you feel good, the only thing that makes life worth tolerating is the drink at the end of the day. It's that snack that gets you through every hour. It's the only thing that makes you feel good. And in that light, I want to ask you, now when we're in the light, I want to ask you, does it really make you feel better? Or does it make you feel shame? Is it making you feel worse? I don't want you to be afraid of life. Don't be afraid of life. Don't be afraid to live life without your medication. Don't be afraid. You can face the world without it because you are in the arms of someone who really loves you. Some of you sin out of fear. I haven't mentioned money yet. This is actually an introduction to a four-week series on money. And this is an interesting way to do it. Well, why? I get that straight from the text. Luke 12 is all about money, but he starts it out with this. Why? Why don't you give extravagantly? I mean, I'm tired. I feel like the statistics are a cheap shot, right, about how low percentage Christians give. Why don't more Christians give extravagantly and graciously the way they did in Acts when all their poor, the poor just lived among them and they all lived with equality? Why don't we give to the church graciously and generously and wildly and extravagantly? Is it because you're Scrooges? Is it because you're greedy? I don't think you're greedy. I don't think anybody in this room watched How the Grinch Stole Christmas and cheered for the Grinch. I don't think that person's here. I really don't. I think the reason why more of us don't give extravagantly is because we're afraid. We're afraid of what might happen if we don't have that money as our security blanket. Some of us in here could give our entire 2011 tithe next Sunday. But we won't do it because of what might happen if we don't have that money in a savings account. We might lose 1.3% interest on a CD. And we honestly do believe that having that money locked away is going to ward off evil. It won't. It won't. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Some of you don't give generously because you're afraid that there's going to come this party next week and it's going to be that apocalyptic party that's going to make your life worth living. And if you miss out, you're always going to be the one who didn't go to the party. You won't. It's not going to happen. Don't be afraid. Some of us live life fearing rejection. We obsess over our appearance. We refuse to do anything that might make us look bad. We don't want to invite people into our house too often because it may not be just right. And whenever we have our kids out in public, they've got to be just right. We're afraid to look bad. We're afraid to be thought badly of. And we're afraid to reach out in ministry because we're afraid we might get noticed. Some of us are afraid to be seen in any light other than the ones we can control. Other ones are afraid to be seen at all. Don't be afraid. Your Father in heaven has seen you. And He loves you. He counts your hairs. He's not worried about you going bald. He knows how you look. He loves you. You haven't missed a thing. You're not risking a thing. He's going to provide for you. He's going to protect you. I love that question. Granddaddy, were you afraid? I was so afraid. I've never been scared since. That's my prayer for you, that God would be real to you. Not just a tradition, not something you do on Sunday to make you feel better because your mom told you to. That He's real. And if He is real to you, you'll be so afraid that you'll never fear anything else. And ultimately, you'll never fear Him. I pray that that line of the most famous hymn of them all will become your anthem. It was grace that taught my soul to fear. And it was grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I do pray that You would relieve our fears. I pray that You would show us that You alone are the God of grace, that You alone are the God of love,